Okay, today is January the 13th, 2015. I'm still not used to saying that. It'll take me a while. Okay, we'll just get right into it. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. It doesn't depend on us in any way. It depends on Your perfect character. We thank You that You are a God of power, God of wisdom, that's impossible for You to lie. That's important because we put so much stock in Your promises. They give us hope. They give us confidence. Our lives are all about Your word and Your promises. So we pray that You will help us to focus, concentrate, and then apply Your word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have an article here I want to read before we get started. One reason I want to do it, it's an interesting article, but also there are some traps out there that people fall into. And it's stated in this article, a couple of them. And I wanted to point that out to you so that you will be able to recognize those traps and not fall into them. The article title is, "A Fire Chief Sacked for Writing Book with Christian View of Homosexuality." This was in a New American Magazine, January the 8th, 2015. The Atlanta government may not yet be burning books, but they sure burned a man who wrote one. The Georgia City Mayor, Kasim Reed, announced Tuesday that he had terminated Fire Chief Kevin Cochran. The reason? Cochran expressed disapproval of homosexual behavior in a self-published book. The chief had already endured a 30-day suspension without pay after the book entitled, "Who Told You That You Were Naked?" I think that's a great title. Doesn't that grab your attention? Of course, the people who don't know about Genesis would be wondering what that's about. So this book was brought to light by retired openly lesbian Atlanta Fire Department captain named Cindy Thompson. The book, which concerns the importance of Christ's salvation, expresses many authentic Christian beliefs, including the lines that raised homosexual activist ire. Now, he has here uncleanness, and I don't know if this is his own definition. I looked in a couple of dictionaries, and I didn't see this one, so maybe it was his own. It doesn't say, but anyway, it says uncleanness dash whatever is opposite of purity, including sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism, pederasty, bestiality, all other forms of sexual perversion. Evidently, this was in his book, and he said this, which hopefully you would all agree that this would fall under the heading of uncleanness. Naked men refuse to give in, so they pursue sexual fulfillment through multiple partners with the opposite sex, the same sex, and sex outside of marriage, and many other vile, vulgar, and inappropriate ways which defile their body temple and dishonor God. So, that obviously what I'm reading there is something that he had penned in his book. Penning such a book is considered contrary to Atlanta city policy, which it seems curiously aligns with the policy objectives of homosexual activist groups. Did you hear what that said? Kind of sounds... I'll read it again. Penning such a book is considered contrary to Atlanta City policy, which is, it seems, curiously aligns with the policy objectives of homosexual activist groups. So that's what the policy of Atlanta harmonizes with. One of these is Georgia Equality, whose executive director, Jeff Graham, had lobbied for Cochran's ouster. Cochran's anti-gay view could only make for a hostile work environment, Graham noted. Now, this next line is one that I don't want you ever to fall for. This is what Graham noted. He's the executive director of this, well, I'll just, gay organization. He said, this is not about his religious views, that is Cochran who wrote the book. This is not about his religious views, but about his ability to lead a diverse workforce. Lie. That is a bald-faced, balderdash lie. That is not what it's about. It is not about a diverse workplace. It's absolutely about religious liberty. So I don't ever fall for that. I'll read it again. This is what he said. This is not about religious views, but about his ability to lead a diverse workforce. And that's a lie. It's unfortunate that this had to happen. This is still Reed I'm quoting. I feel the mayor has done the right thing to ensure all employees are treated fairly. Well, what about Cochran, the guy that wrote the book? What about treating him fairly? This is my comment here. This assumes that if you are not pro-homosexual, you can't treat homosexuals fairly. What an insult that is to people. That if you're not pro-homosexual, if you're in a job like this guy did, outside work, he wrote this book on his own, self-published it, and was fired for it. Mayor Reed certainly seems to agree, reporting on a press conference on the matter. Reed reiterated the city's non-discrimination policy that prohibits prejudice based on sexual orientation and gender identity, as well as race, color, and religion, and sex. Now, I'm going to put this on the board because I'm going to go through this slowly, and I want you to get the gist of it as we go. His religious personal beliefs are not the issue at all, despite the number of comments and emails I have been receiving on a daily basis. This is Reed who is defending this, firing this man. And I say that this is just a continuation of the lie that was said earlier. Religious beliefs and the right to express them is absolutely the issue. And nothing even comes close to that. When our founders demanded that there be a Bill of Rights, the first article, the first item of the first article dealt with the freedom of religion, the freedom to express religious rights. That's how important it is. Then he says, yet many would say this doesn't ring true. Note that Cochran was not accused of discrimination, which involves action, but for the beliefs he expressed, exercising his First Amendment rights in a book composed during his private time. It doesn't appear that Cochran discriminated against anyone. If this isn't a broadside against, I'm speaking now, against the First Amendment right of the freedom of speech, I don't know what is. Now, if he would have done it on his work time, that would have been altogether different. Some may note that according to Mayor Reed, his city's policies also include a prohibition against prejudice, which of course does not involve mere thoughts or beliefs. But what is prejudice? The term's first definition at dictionary.com is, quote, an unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand or without knowledge, thought, or reason. That's the definition of prejudice. There's the rub. Even if one agrees that government should be allowed to fire someone for expressed beliefs, which seems like a First Amendment violation, only it doesn't seem like it, absolutely is, are today's public officials qualified to judge whether a view really was formed without knowledge, thought, or reason? And do Cochran's positions, the norm for virtually all the last 2,000 years and likely still embraced by a healthy world majority today, fit that description? Also note that we all have biases which can be negative or positive. Now, I put this in red. This is still the quote. The only question is whether we're biased in favor of the truth or a lie. Now, that's worth the whole article right there. We all have prejudices in the sense that we have strong opinions about something. And the acid test of a belief, I don't guess really you could call that a prejudice, because according to his definition up here, prejudice, I think I went past it. Let's see, where? Yeah, right here. Prejudice, where is it? In the middle of this? Okay, but what is prejudice? Thank you, there it is. The term, first definition, dictionary.com, is an unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand or without knowledge, thought, or reason. So, if you have a belief that homosexuality is a sin, that it's an abomination against God, and it's based on the Word of God, could that be called prejudice? Would that be a feeling formed beforehand without knowledge, thought, or reason? That's not prejudice, is it? So if you say, this is my belief, this is what I believe from the Word of God, and they call it a prejudice, then it doesn't meet the definition, does it? Because you did think it out. It is not without knowledge, it's not without thought, and it's not without reason. In fact, it's really the only reasonable thing there is concerning this issue. So the only question is whether we're biased in favor of the truth or a lie. Those that would point their finger at you and say that you are biased, that you are a homophobe, that you hate homosexuals, they're all doing that. Is that not prejudice? And where do their information come from? Where does that prejudice come from? Based on what? Speaking of biases, is there prejudice in determining who will get fired and why? Well, let's turn it around on them. After all, if we're going to conflate, meaning combine or to blend belief with behavior, discrimination, consider that Cochrane also inveighed against fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, and polyamory. Are y'all familiar with polyamory? Poly means many, and amory comes from love. It means many lovers. Does this mean he intended to discriminate against his department's polyamorists and fornicators? Does this also, as Graham said, create a hostile work environment and an inability to lead a diverse workforce? See, they didn't have anything to say about these other things because these others don't have the agenda that is front and center in our nation today of homosexuality. You see how much have I got? Okay, I can finish this. You can't see this. Can y'all see that from there? Okay. Someone can express disfavor with a host of sexual behaviors and it doesn't evoke activist animus. At most, people may chuckle and view the person as an anachronistic church lady type. But woe betide the individual who expresses disfavor with one particular sexual behavior. This places matters in perspective. The fashionable view today is that disapproval of homosexual activity is synonymous with hatred of homosexuals. And now, according to Graham and Mayor Reed, constitutes discrimination against them and warrants job termination. But given that virtually everyone in today's secular and sexualized America engages in some activity traditional Christians label a sin, does it follow that Christians hate most everyone? Should they be assumed to discriminate unfairly against virtually everyone or everybody? Do they also hate themselves since they believe they're sinners as well? Are we back to ancient Roman times in which pagans call Christians haters of humanity? See, this provokes thought, does it not? And by the way, a lot of people, especially young people today, if you're a Christian, they automatically characterize you as a homosexual hater, prejudiced and biased, because it has been drummed into them. The truth is that many today simply want a special sin hierarchy dispensation for one select sexual behavior. But this renders the Christian model and any traditional model for man's sexuality thoroughly untenable. As I wrote in October in Christianity's Supposed to Say Adultery is a Sin, Fornication is a Sin, Self-Gratification is a Sin, Viewing Pornography is a Sin, but homosexuality is what? A lifestyle choice? Sort of like living on a houseboat. I would never come up with that one, but it worked. This would create a what's wrong with this picture scenario. So in essence, what homosexual activists and their allies are demanding would lead to the total collapse of the Christian sexual model. And this is exactly what they intend to do. That is their goal. The fact is, everyone has a negative opinion about something. If a city official writes a book in which he criticizes Protestantism, Catholicism, communism, materialism, atheism, soccer, rap music, Mexican food, or simply attire, or skimpy attire, is it synonymous with discrimination against those associated with that thing? Well, think of that one. Is the only type of person who could work in such a position someone who doesn't exist, the mythical value-neutral individual? There's no such thing, is there, a value-neutral person. Some people act like they are. This is why, despite Mayor Reed's protestations to the contrary, the firing of Kevin Cochran had everything to do with his religious views and the secular views and great sexual heresy vice of today's big government and big ideology. It's the same force that cost former Mozilla CEO and pro-marriage Proposition 8 supporter Brendan Eich his job, that led to the punishment of bakers who refused to provide wedding cakes for same-sex couples, and to the persecution of Christian businessmen. Just as Sharia-believing Muslims enforce their code of behavior, Western modernists enforce theirs, despite railing against the imposition of moral codes. Perhaps this is why, instead, they have been given an immoral code. So, I just thought that was worth giving to you. There are traps out there. And when they say it's not about religious freedom, you know it simply ain't true. It's kind of like saying it's not the money. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we are now let me get down to where we are here. We were in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We pretty well covered that part. So we begin tonight with the phrase in that verse, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That Greek word for that, I'll put it on the board for you here, is krupto, K-R-U-P-T-O. It's a perfect passive indicative. It means to keep from being seen or hide. And I said it has to do with security. We are hid with Christ, hidden in Christ. And our spiritual life is pretty much unseen to others, isn't it? I mean, we don't know what you're thinking. No one is recording your thoughts or even your words during the day, whether they're spiritual or whether they are antinomian or whatever they may be. So it has something to do with eternal security. We went to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Are these believers or unbelievers? Believers. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite, meaning their emotions. And whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. I'm going to be hammering on this for a while yet. Here we have it again. We have the just before this, we had the in Colossians 3:1 that we are to put our minds on things above and not on earthly things. And now we have it here. These who are destined for destruction, that's not going to hell, that's the sin unto death. Their God is their emotions, whose glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been taken out of the first Adam and placed in Christ. We are now in Christ. Since we are in Christ, we should live out our life and let the fullness be lived out through His fullness be lived out through us. Now, this is where we're going to begin tonight, picking up on this. This is what I didn't get to last time. Dead reckoning. Did I give you all this? Did I give it to you? We already had this? That's right. Hey, I went too far back, didn't I? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in glory. That's what we're going to focus on tonight, is our life being revealed when you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We've gone over these scriptures about Christ, who is our life, that this is about, and then is revealed, is phanaroo, phanerooo. It's aorist passive subjunctive. You remember we went over the subjunctive part? I know you don't remember the long version, but do you remember the short version? Why this is in the subjunctive mood? It's because when Paul wrote this, he had no idea whether the second advent, and that's what this is talking about, was going to be during his lifetime or not. So, that's why it's in the subjunctive mood, and it's the passive voice, because we're going to receive this. We're going to receive this ability to be revealed with Christ. There's the long mood. There's the short one. Then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is the same word, phanaroo, but it's a future passive indicative. This one is yet to come. And it means to cause to be visible, reveal, expose publicly. And then I ask you about the things that must take place before this is going to become a reality. And that is, we must be raptured, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18. And I gave you Philippians 3, 20 through 21. We had that a while ago. People that are going to be there, which will include us, must experience the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. The tribulation must run its course, Romans 11, 25 through 26. And the body of Christ, that be church-age believers on earth, must become the bride of Christ in heaven. It appears that that's going to take place in heaven before Christ mounts up on Pegasus. I don't know if that's his horse's name, but it would be a good one. All right. Believers have a greater destiny than earth, and our job is to prepare ourselves and others for what is coming next. Do you have that? Do you understand that? The first part I want to really emphasize is that God has a much grander plan than for what we have here simply on earth. We have a greater destiny than earth. In fact, when you compare the time that we are on earth compared to eternity, what is that? It's infinitesimal amount of time. But that's not really a fair measure, because there is no time in eternity. So our job is to prepare ourselves first and then others for what is coming next. We're in training now for what is coming next. The danger is we can become so preoccupied with the things of this earth that we get sidetracked from what is most important. How easy is that to do? Exceedingly easy, isn't it? And that's for people who are here on a Tuesday night in this rural area in a small church that are studying the Word. How hard it would be for people who don't even go to church, for believers who don't even go to church, or believers who go to church and they have no spiritual momentum. They go there just for a country club, just to visit their friends, have a 15-20 minute sermonette, and then they can get on with their visiting. It's very nearly impossible for them. Why focus so much on things of this earth when our Lord is in heaven, our true home is there, our loved ones who are believers are there, our inheritance is there? That's a lot to focus on, isn't it? The best is yet ahead for us, so why not focus on it? That's my question. And when you are focusing on it, it is amazing what it does to you, who you really are in your soul. You can't focus on that without being encouraged, without being strengthened, with having a greater love for our God who planned all this and is executing it. We need to cultivate a taste for eternity and fellowship with God. We need to cultivate it. You know, this doesn't come automatically. They say that you have to cultivate a taste for scotch. I've never done it. I had one little bitty sip of scotch in my life, and I said, no, thank you. I just was curious what it tasted like. I nearly gagged. Have you ever heard of Paragark? That's what I associate scotch with. And people say, oh, you just had a cheap scotch. No, I don't think the price had anything to do with it. Anyway, I don't think I'll ever develop a taste for that. But I have cultivated a taste for sweet potatoes. When I was growing up, I used to gag. If you tried to make me eat sweet potato, I couldn't swallow it. Now I love them. So that happened over a period of time, though. So the taste for eternity, that's talking about a personal sense of eternal destiny, doesn't happen overnight. The more of the words you learn, we're listening tonight about what the Bible says about us returning with Christ in glory. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? Who wouldn't want to think about that? But how many people even know, how many Christians even know that that's going to take place? So we want to cultivate a taste for eternity and fellowship with God. We do that by the study of God's Word. We do that by the study of God's Word. Most believers have either never developed a taste for eternity, or have lost it because they lost their appetite for God's Word. If you lose your appetite for God's Word, you are in deep, deep trouble. No one's going to come up and make that point to you. And it maybe start out subtle, and you make excuses why you can't come tonight because can't come to Bible class, or you can't live stream because you have a headache, or because there's something on TV you've been watching, waiting to watch, whatever it may be. You're in big trouble when you lose your appetite for God's Word, because when you lose your appetite for God's Word, you lose the zeal and the gusto that life is all about. Because God keeps telling us over and over, this is just a little short time. Brief. You know, we're an older group here. Nobody has to tell us that life is brief, do they? I don't know how much time we have left. But whatever it is, it's going to go by just like that. And you all know that the decisions you make now are going to determine who you're going to be for all eternity. It's going to determine what you're going to be able to do for the rest of eternity. Isn't that big? Eternity we're talking about? And the things that you decide now are going to determine what life is going to be like for you? Notice I did not say it's not going to determine where you're going to be. But in a sense, I think that's probably true. If you're a believer, of course, you're going to be with Christ. Heaven is your home. Your citizenship is there. But if you're going to be one of those who are worthy of that resurrection, and I'll explain that to you. That might sound a little strange to you, but I'll explain it to you in a moment. Then you'll be able to go places that others don't. Can you go anywhere you want to now? Try getting into Houston Country Club. You have to be a member. You have to show them a card. When I was a teenager, I was silly me. I thought, well, why don't we go play tennis at Houston Country Club? And my friend and I got in my 1963 Chevy Biscayne and drove to Houston Country Club to play tennis. Naive. And I found out real quick, you just can't go anywhere you want to. It'll be the same in heaven, too. Can you imagine what heaven's country club must be like? So you don't want to lose your appetite for God's Word. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I think I've told you this before, but Romans 8 is a very popular chapter in the Bible. When my mother-in-law died, she requested that whole chapter be read at her funeral. I did her funeral at the funeral home. There was another pastor that did her graveside service, and he read the entire chapter 8 of Romans. But we're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, not to us, but in us. It's talking about the glory that we are reflecting from Christ, but we are going to be amazed at what Christ has done for us. Are we going to be glorious? Absolutely. Is every believer going to have the same glory? Not at all. None of us will have the glory that Jesus Christ has. That would be an impossibility. So let's think about this for just a moment. I don't know what trials and tribulations you're facing this evening, but I bet the farm that there are some. Not just one, probably more than one. Is that true? I would say probably. If you don't have any problem in your life tonight, and you can just go through this day and tonight and be singing zippity-doo-dah, I have no problems on my horizon, There's nothing on my radar screen. Everything is just lovely. I don't think anybody here can say that, can they? I don't think anybody can, because we live in the devil's world. So we're all going to have suffering. That's what this is talking about. I do not consider the suffering of this present time. These sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Excuse me. So we have revealed and glory in this verse. And we have revealed and glory in our Colossians verse, don't we? Verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I don't know if you have this marked in your Bible, but there's a very important to understand that that word sons is huios. That's mature sons. He's talking about mature believers here, and in verse 18, he's talking about undeserved suffering. And we find out that creation is personified here. It talks about the anxious longing of the creation. Waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What are we studying in Colossians? The what? Revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about us. And we go over to Romans, and Paul is talking about creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we understand that this is a personification. Dirt and trees and all the rest of it can't anxiously anticipate anything. But Paul is making a point here. This is something that is going to be so phenomenal that even creation is anxiously anticipating this, eagerly awaiting this event. Isn't that something? Creation is eagerly awaiting it. How many Christians are? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. You know what we're talking about there. What happened when Adam sinned? There was a curse put on him and the woman and Satan, but also on the creation as well, wasn't it? That, by the way, that's Genesis 3:17, where God cursed the earth as well. Remember, it was going to bring forth thorns and thistles, fire ants, mosquitoes, flies. I don't think they had any of those in the garden. So, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him, this is God the Father, who subjected it in hope that, we got to go on to the next verse, in hope that, confidence, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, this is one reason the creation is anxiously anticipating this, because when we are revealed with Christ at the second advent, the curse on planet Earth is removed. It's been there a long time, hasn't it? And it's going to be removed, according to this. It will be free from the slavery to corruption, just as we will be free from the slavery of corruption. And then it makes a comparison to us. It says, free from the slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is longing for this to happen, for this revelation of the sons of God, adult sons, and their freedom is comparing the creation's freedom to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see this glory again? What is this glory connected to? The children of God. There is great glory that awaits us. But how much glory are you going to have? And whether you're going to have any shame at the judgment seat of Christ or not, and the whatever time we have left on this earth is all determined on your attitude towards God and His Word. And if you think about things above, or are you consumed with things that are on earth? And anxiously anticipating being revealed with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He bursts out of heaven riding a horse that is at least like Pegasus. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So again, it's personified. Excuse me. And I don't know, again, I don't know about the pains of childbirth, but I don't imagine it's much fun. That's what the creation is suffering, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? It's super grace blessings for the mature believer. We're talking about mature believers here. And that's the first fruits. The first fruits of this glory and this multitudinous blessings in time are super grace blessings. That's the first fruits of the Spirit. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And I believe the older we get, the more eagerly we anticipate this, or at least we should. Because the body wears out. And the older we get, the more pains we have, the more aches, the weaker, the slower, the... I don't know, I'm running out of adjectives up here. Decrepit, yeah. What I'm saying, it's harder for an 18-year-old in their prime to have the same eager anticipation for a new body that an 80-year-old person would. Isn't that true? It's harder to reach an 18-year-old person with this kind of information. But they're cocksure about themselves. There's no problem. I feel great. I'm fit. And 80 years is a long way away from an 18-year-old. Or is it? Huh? Weren't we all 18 one time? How long ago was that? Not so long, was it? The redemption of our body. What is that talking about? It's talking about a resurrection body there. Now this next, verse 24, listen to this carefully. For in hope we have been saved. Uh-oh, look out. I want you to circle the word in. It's E-N in the Greek. It does not say, for by hope we have been saved. See how important those prepositions are? For in hope we have been saved, but hope that sees is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope, and by the way, that's a first class conditional clause, and it's true. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Can you tell yet what type of salvation that is referring to? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. It could really be both, yeah. But what I want to point out. It says, "For we were saved in hope, not by hope. We're saved by faith." But when you heard the gospel, didn't you have to have some hope, some confidence that what you heard was true before you believed it? It had to be rational. It had to be something that was reasonable, right? And so when you heard the gospel, I don't know about you. I never made a decision to think, okay, now I'm going to use my volition to believe the gospel. That's not what happened to me. It probably didn't happen to you either. All of a sudden, I recognized that I was persuaded. I was already convinced. I had already believed. And what I believed had to have an element, not the faith itself. I'm not saying the faith has this. But part of the gospel, when you give the gospel to someone, they have to have hope, confidence, at least that some measure of confidence, that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then they're not going to hell. And that's what this is talking about, is that hope. For in hope we are saved or delivered. But that same hope, that same word, is used in an experiential sense, because let me tell you something. If I didn't believe that we are going to be revealed with Christ in glory and how immense this is going to be, if I didn't really believe that, I wouldn't have any hope. I would have no confidence. And if I didn't have any confidence in that, then we all might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see how important this confidence is, this hope? And it began when you believed the gospel. It wasn't then what it is now, is it? The confidence that you had. But here's the good part. It's not the measure of faith that you have. It's always the object of faith. Nor is it the measure of confidence in what you've just believed. It's that one blip of hope that goes out. Of faith that goes out. That God the Holy Spirit makes effective for salvation, eternal salvation. We call it efficacious grace. Boom, we're there. I better get on. Verse 25 again. But if, and we do hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Can you say that you are persevering in that hope? Most Christians can't. Most Christians, if you said, what about the second advent, though? What? What are you talking about? They can't think critically enough. They don't have enough knowledge to even recognize specifically what's going to happen, because they have never been taught eschatology. They don't know what's in the future. How can you wait eagerly for something in the future when you don't even know it's there? That is the place where most Christians are today. And they have no motivation. They don't have any force that is pushing them. They have no sense of eternal destiny because they are ignorant. After this life, most of them you ask, or you say, well, I hope so. Well, why don't you know so? The Bible is very clear on it. Would you like to know? I don't know. I've never had anyone tell me when I ask them that, if they'd like to know, say no. But if they're not very positive about it, I won't tell them. Maybe I will, I don't know. Right now, I don't feel like I would. Well, I mean, the whole, you know, the neat thing about that, I'm glad this came up, because when that happens, the Holy Spirit will give you discernment. This person is negative. They are cold. You're wasting your time. Or he'll say, you got to move past that. I mean, I said he says it, but you'll know what to do at that time. And there are times when that you don't give the gospel to someone. I mean, some people say every time, everywhere, everything. No, the Holy Spirit gives you guidance in those matters. Verse 25. Was that 25? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's as far as we were going, just verse 25 there. This would be a good time to stop because the next scripture is a little lengthy as well. Boy, yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, you can categorize it that way. I even use the terminology. I don't use that same format, but it doesn't matter. It's just like in dispensations, how you slice them up. Some people make a big deal. For instance, my mentor, R.B. Thiem Jr., taught that there was a dispensation, which was from the time of Christ's birth till his death, that's a dispensation in itself. And, you know, that's fine. But who's going to go to war over things like that? You understand what I'm saying? It's not necessarily the format. That worked good for him. Earlier in my ministry, I used to use that same format. I'm using a different one now, but it doesn't mean his is wrong and mine is right, or mine is right or his is wrong. It's just another way of teaching it. But I like the terminology, a personal sense of eternal destiny. It's not just a sense of eternal destiny. It's a personal sense. That means you are reading yourself into eternity, that you can think with your mind and project yourself into the eternity to the degree that you will make decisions now based on that thinking. That's what the Bible wants us to do. And to eagerly anticipate it. And you can't do that if it's not real to you. And you can't do it if you're not thinking about things above. If your life is consumed with details and the things of this life. You see, those who have been thinking about things above, those who have been using their personal sense of eternal destiny to make personal decisions this day, the next day, and the next day. Those who use divine viewpoint, they have an energy. They have momentum. They have something that others do not have to get them through the hard times. And there are going to be hard times. There are hard times now for some. And they may even get harder. But for the person who's thinking beyond this realm, into what we're talking about, being revealed in glory with Christ. Nothing on this earth even comes close to that. Can't even touch it. It's light years away in its importance. And the Bible is telling us over and over, we're going to go to 2 Timothy 2:8-13, Excuse me, the same thing there. Think on these things. Let it be your motivating factor inside of you. It has to be cultivated. It's not going to happen with one message, and it's not going to happen overnight. But you need to at least start doing it. And I challenge you, between now and the next time we meet, think about your personal sense of eternal destiny. Think about these things and see if it makes a difference. It has to make a difference, or we wouldn't be so encouraged to do it. Commanded, in fact. Think about these things. Okay, we're out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that your love and your grace is so far behind, but above our comprehension, that you are even mindful of us, that Christ would step out of glory to come and be a man and take on our sins, that we will even have the opportunity to be rewarded and decorated, that we will accompany Christ coming back to earth in glory. We can't even imagine. Well, I guess we can imagine, but not to the degree that we should. Help us to have these things as a motivating factor in our life, to live a life that's pleasing to you, and not worry and not be afraid, but anticipate the great things you have before us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.